A few years ago, when yours truly was approaching a significant birthday, he decided to mark the occasion with a dinner party and invited as many friends and family members as possible, or at least as many as the venue would fit. Phone calls were made, emails went out, and there was something joyful about receiving an enthusiastic response which went along the lines of, "Thank you for the invitation. Yes, we'll be there. And we're really looking forward to it." However, when it came to some of my immediate family members, well, the response was, shall we say, less enthusiastic. And the excitement somewhat restrained. Rather than a simple yes or no, there followed a rather underwhelming oh. And a series of questions. Who's going? Where is it on? How will I get there? Followed by the non-committal, "I'll pencil it in and let you know." Some said they'd come, after a bit of persuasion, while others said they'd let me know closer to the time. But about a week before the actual dinner party, when I sent out the reminders, the excuses started coming in. "Oh, is that next week?" In short, most had decided not to come. It turned out to be a good night in the end anyway. The food was good, the company was excellent. Everything went very well. Or so it seemed on the night. Privately, I was disappointed by some of my family members who just didn't want to come. Now, let's be honest. I'm pretty sure all of you lead busy lives, and we don't expect friends or family to accept every invitation we send out. Assuming, like me, you come from a large family, you'd be forgiven for not going to every family gathering. Sometimes you just have to draw the line. But how forgiving would you be if a close friend or family member decided not to come to your wedding? Well, that's a different story altogether. But what would you do, or how would you react, if they refused to come to your wedding? I'd say you'd be fairly well angry. I would. And so is the king in the parable we're looking at today from Matthew 22. In fact, Jesus tells us in verse 7 that the king was enraged. And he'd every right to be. Weddings are, without doubt, one of the most joyful occasions in life. And the wedding banquet was certainly the most joyful occasion in Jewish life at the time of Jesus. Unlike today, a wedding banquet could last for days, sometimes up to a week, no doubt symbolizing the enormous significance attached to weddings. It would have been customary to send out two invitations. The first was to tell everyone that the couple had been betrothed, that's a difficult word, effectively married, and that the wedding feast was being planned. But even though the couple was effectively married, the bride would continue to live at home with her parents for up to a year while the groom went off to build a new home. Now, this may have been a house in its own right or an extension to the existing family home of the bride. But when the groom decided that everything was ready, the second invitation would go out without notice to tell everyone that the banquet was ready and a feast about to begin. But this was no ordinary invitation. This was a royal wedding, one which, shall we say, can't be refused. Not least because it was an honour to receive such an invitation. Just look at the recent wedding of Prince Harry to Meghan Markle, and of course Prince William to Kate Middleton back in 2011. These weddings not only captured the public imagination, they attracted huge media attention, especially since the guest list contained high-profile socialites and, of course, high-ranking members of the royal family. It goes without saying that an invitation to either of these two weddings would have been a huge honour. Now, unless you were on your deathbed or you're a die-hard Republican, it would have been inconceivable to refuse such an invitation. But that's exactly what they did in Matthew 22. And Jesus makes the point very clear in verse 3. Look with me. He says, "The king sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. But they refused to come." You see, this wasn't a simple case of thanks, but no thanks. This was a blatant snub to the king's invitation and to his son's wedding. It was contempt of the very, very highest order. In fact, refusing a direct invitation from the king was not only an extreme insult, it was also a dangerous affront to his authority, bordering on treason. Now, we're not told how the servants conveyed the news to the king. Did they use tactful diplomacy? Or did they tell it like it really, really was? I don't know about you, but I've never been able to tell the difference between the perfect tense, the present perfect, and the present continuous. The sense here, or the tense here, should I say, is imperfect. In other words, they persistently refused to come. In all likelihood, the servants probably did in fact tell the king that they persistently refused to accept the invitation. At this stage, I would have given up. But as for the king, well, he would have been more than justified in punishing the invited guests for their treachery. So how does the king respond? You know, what's most remarkable is that the king gives them one more chance. Not only that, he's gracious in his response and still determined that the invited guests come and enjoy his son's wedding. So he breaks the tradition, or royal protocol, and sends out more servants with a third invitation. But this time, he tells the servants to use a little bit of gentle persuasion. He repeats the call in verse 4. He says, excuse me, tell those who have been invited that I prepared my dinner. But he also wants to entice them with a lavish menu and goes on to say, my oxen and fattened calf have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Now, we're not told why they wouldn't come, at least not in Matthew's version of the parable. But Luke's gospel does shed a little bit more light on the subject. Here's how Jesus tells the parable in Luke's account. This is the parable of the great banquet from Luke 14, and I'm going to read from verses 16 to 20. There's no need to turn to it. Jesus says, a certain man was preparing a banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please, excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please, excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. So, is this the same parable as the one told in Matthew's gospel? Whether or not it's a different telling of the same parable is open to speculation. Whatever the case may be, we shouldn't conclude that these are mere allegories or entertaining stories, and they're certainly not intended as fairy tales. The 30 plus parables told in the gospel, as recorded between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, form about one third of the recorded teachings of Jesus. Incidentally, none of them are told in John's Gospel. Throughout their history, the Jewish people would have been familiar with teaching by the means of parables, not least because the number of parables also exist in the Old Testament. Now, our society might find it odd if we spoke in parables today, but the use of parables by Jesus was the social norm. And it didn't seem odd to his audience when he spoke in this way. In fact, it was a tried and tested method of teaching for lasting effect. So much so that many are still actually used today in popular culture. How many times in a secular context have you heard about the lost sheep, the prodigal son, or the good Samaritan? Judging by the reaction on your faces, I think it's fair to say that the parables are very effective. And I dare say that by the time we finish here today, you're going to remember the parable of the wedding banquet. for some time to come. Well, I certainly hope so. So back to the question, is the parable told in Luke the same as the one told in Matthew? I think if we're to understand and appreciate the parable, it's important to look at the differences, some of which are subtle and some are quite significant. But it's also important to understand why there are differences. If read in isolation, you would naturally conclude that they're one in the same parable. But the differences between Matthew and Luke are significant. In Luke, the parable starts with a certain man. But in Matthew, it's the king. In Luke, there is only one subsequent invitation. In Matthew, there are two. In Luke, the invited guests make polite excuses, and there are seemingly no consequences for doing so. But in Matthew, there was nothing polite about their response. In verse 5, we read that they paid no attention and went off. And then in verse 6 and 7, we see the most significant differences. You can look with me if you like. Verses 6 and 7, it says, "The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." Clearly, Matthew's parable finishes on a much more severe note than Luke's. And you'd be forgiven for thinking that the king is some kind of tyrant, particularly by his response in verse 7. So, two questions come to mind. One, why does Luke seemingly omit the violent aspect of the parable? And by that same token, two, why is Matthew's version so violent? When we answer these two questions, the whole point of the parable becomes very clear. Of course, if we take a look at the bigger picture, that also helps. So, what exactly is going on here? I must admit, the hardest thing about raising two boys is, well, getting them to eat their dinner. Cormac and Cathal are 2 and 4 years old, respectively, or 4.5 years old, as Cathal quickly points out. As with any two-year-old, Cormac has spent the last 12 months or so learning and identifying all of the different vegetables. He's learned that not only do they satisfy his hunger, but they taste yummy too. But so do treats. So now we're at the stage where we have to gently encourage and entice him to eat his vegetables. "Cormac, if you want to be big and strong like Daddy, you're going to have to eat all your dinner." Cathal, on the other hand, needs more than a little gentle persuasion. So the conversation at tea time might go something like this. "Cathal, eat your dinner." "Cathal, sit up straight." "Cathal, eat your carrots." "Cathal, elbows off the table." "Cathal, why haven't you eaten your broccoli?" And so the mantra continues, till we've just about had enough. At which point we're telling Cathal, "If we have to tell you one more time to eat your dinner, you're going straight to bed. No dessert, no playtime, and no bedtime story." You see, Cathal is at the stage where Daddy, and Mammy I might add, is impressing upon him that there are consequences for inaction or disobedience. And that's the context behind the parable of the wedding banquet, as told in Matthew's Gospel. Luke's version omits the severe aspect of the parable because it's told much earlier in the ministry of Jesus. In other words, long before the opposition and hostility to his teaching begins. In Matthew's account, however, Jesus tells the parable during the week leading up to his crucifixion. A broader look at the Gospels revealed that Israel, particularly the religious leaders, repeatedly question the identity and authority of Jesus. You see, unlike those who respond to the good news and repent of their sin, they don't believe that they have anything to repent of. They just can't accept the identity of Jesus or his claims that salvation is only possible through him. The more and more they hear the good news of the gospel, the more and more they refuse to believe. And ultimately, they have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And like any parent who has to tell their children again and again and again to do something, it's at this stage where the gospel shifts from teaching and instruction to the consequences for disobedience. And this is key to understanding the parable. More specifically, the severity of the parable. You see, Jesus is responding to the growing opposition, particularly by the religious leaders. So now they're on a collision course, and the showdown is about to commence. The confrontation begins soon after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem in Matthew 21. And by verse 31, Jesus tells them in no uncertain terms the consequences for their unbelief. He says, "I tell you the truth, even the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you." Serious words by Jesus. The tension increases by the end of the chapter when he tells the parable of the tenants and how those tenants killed, and how those tenants in the vineyard killed the landowner's servants and even his son and heir. Sound familiar? He concludes the parable by saying that the landowner will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Matthew writes in verse 45, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them." And that's exactly who he was talking about when we reach the parable of the wedding banquet, which immediately follows. I think this is one of the most significant parables in the Gospels, because in many ways, it sums up the entire gospel message. We can break it down into four sections. One, it's an invitation to the kingdom of heaven. Two, he gives us plenty of opportunity to respond to his call. Three, there is a penalty for those who refuse the invitation. But the good news in four is that those who do respond will enjoy a great feast in his kingdom forever. Let's look at the first invitation. Or let's look at the first point, the invitation. It begins, "Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come." The allusion to the banquet wouldn't have been lost on the Jews. And there's plenty of references in the Old Testament to support this. In Isaiah 25, verse 6, for example, we read, "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines." So they immediately identified with the imagery of the wedding banquet. It's plain to see that the king represents God the Father. The son represents Jesus, and the invited guests represent Israel, and the religious leaders in particular. It's an invitation to a heavenly banquet, an eternal banquet, to be enjoyed beyond our wildest dreams. The second point clearly represents God's patience and graciousness. Again, there are numerous examples in the Old Testament. Psalm 103, verse 8 tells us that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Even though they persistently refuse to accept the invitation by Jesus, verse 4 of the text reiterates that the Lord is slow to anger and gives us plenty of opportunity to respond to the call. Then the king sent out more servants and said, "Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." The third point, however, this doesn't sit easy with everyone. The reaction of the king in verse 7 may seem quite severe at first. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers who burned their city. This is the part of Christianity that makes people uncomfortable. But as with the first two points, there are plenty of Old Testament examples to demonstrate that God takes sin very seriously and will ultimately punish those who reject him. Just look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and of course the flood at the time of Noah. In this context, the opposition to Jesus had grown violent, and Jesus was trying to warn his enemies of the coming judgment they would receive if they didn't repent. The king's reaction is a picture of God's judgment and the consequences for rejecting Jesus. But what about the man who wasn't wearing the wedding garment? I have to admit I struggled with this part of the text. Surely the king's reaction was a little over the top. He ordered his attendants to bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are words that Jesus repeats several times in the Gospels. And in this context, it's a warning to those who give lip service to faith in Jesus and half-heartedly respond to the call to follow Jesus. You'll be happy to know I'm getting to the final point, and that's between verses 8 and 10. Then the king said to his servants, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite anyone to the banquet you can find." So the servants went out to the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. This represents the good news of the gospel. And the imagery here is used to highlight the fact that the invitation to God's kingdom wasn't just for the Jewish people or the good people. It's for everybody. The religious leaders would have maintained that salvation rested on observing the law and obeying the Ten Commandments. But the good news that Jesus was teaching all along is that salvation is for the bad as well as the good. That is, if they respond to the calling of Jesus and put their trust in him for their salvation. In John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is the best part of the parable, and indeed the great news of the gospel. If you have responded to the good news of Jesus and are putting him first in your life, the Bible tells us again and again and again that you will enjoy everlasting life in his name. John's gospel in particular is filled with verses relating to the promise of eternal life to those who believe. And I'll give you one final verse. John 5:24 says, "Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life." In closing, the parable of the wedding banquet is an invitation to the kingdom of heaven. The Lord gives us plenty of opportunity to respond to his call, and while there is a penalty for those who refuse the invitation, those who do respond and put their complete trust in Jesus will enjoy a great feast in his kingdom forever and ever.